All right, we'll take our Bibles and open to the book of Galatians, and we'll see how far we can get tonight. We're not going to finish the book of Galatians. We're in chapter 6. Paul is winding down the letter, and he's going to leave one final contrast between the truth of the gospel and the false doctrine that is in every single man-made religion. And the contrast surrounds the cross. It surrounds what we boast in, what we glory in, and that's what Paul's talking about. I want you to write this down if you have pen and paper and you're taking notes. Write this phrase down. This is from Timothy Keller. He says, quote, "If the gospel doesn't either offend you or thrill you, then you don't understand the gospel." If the gospel doesn't either offend you or thrill you, then you don't understand the gospel. So there's really three realities in your life. Either you're offended by the gospel, or you're thrilled at the thought of the gospel, or you don't really understand the gospel. The gospel leaves no room for middle ground. None at all. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul talks about the offense of the cross. Make no doubt about it, there is an offense behind the cross, and there is no shortage of people who are offended by the cross. They're not so much offended by the image of the cross, they're offended by the idea behind the cross. And really, everyone except believers who really understand what the cross symbolizes, they're going to be offended by it. There's no shortage of people around the world who want to tear down crosses. They want to take crosses down from cemeteries. They want to take crosses down from public places of law and public places of justice. People are angry when they see a cross. It offends them. There's reason for that. Liberals are offended when they see the cross because it is so exclusive. They're offended when they see the cross because the gospel is exclusive. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that the one who hung on the cross said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, whoever doesn't come to God by him will be cast into hell for all of eternity. That's what Jesus said. Now, that's some rough stuff, and that is offensive. To a liberal mind who's very open or very broad, they would say, well, what makes Jesus' way, the way of the cross, superior to Gandhi's way or to Muhammad's way? Or to any other religious way. Why does it have to be so exclusive? Conservatives despise the cross because it is so inclusive. The cross says that all people must bow before Jesus Christ. Amen. Good people, bad people, religious people, irreligious people, moral people, and the worst sinner all have to find their place on their knees before Jesus Christ. And to a conservative mindset, says, look, I'm a red-blooded, flag-waving, moral American. You know, I take care of my family, and I do my best, and I work hard to get by, and I get to church every Sunday. You're telling me that I am a dirty, rotten sinner as bad as those people in California? Yeah, absolutely. And so the cross is so inclusive that a more conservative mindset is offended by it. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm saying what I'm saying. You know, in the story of the prodigal son, the father had two sons. One son was liberal and broad-minded, and he took his money and he spent it on prostitutes. And the other son was really conservative and moral, and he stayed home and he worked hard and he did his very best. And they both hated the father. They both rejected the father. And the father said, "I love you because you're my son. I love you because you're my child." And neither one wanted to be with the Father until the more liberal-minded one who wasted all his money and was down in the slop with the pigs said, I'm tired of being here. I'm going to go back to my father's house and ask to be made a slave. And on his way back, the father sees him a long way off and chases him down, falls on his neck, kisses him, gives him a robe, gives him a ring, gives him shoes on his feet, brings him in and has a huge party for him. Right? The father loved both. The father loved the very moral, conservative son. He loved the very immoral, liberal son. He loved them both. In our country, we have liberals who want to tear down the monument of the cross, and our religious conservatives want to poo-poo its actual effectiveness. And I've never said poo-poo in a sermon before, so this is a first. Mark it down. You heard it first here. There are two conservative pundits that I respect very much. They have terrible views on religion. They're both Jewish men. I don't know if you're familiar with Ben Shapiro. Maybe you've heard of him. And another gentleman is named Prager, or Dennis Prager. He's the founder of Prager University. And both these men I respect very much. They're both Orthodox Jewish people. And I wish I had the link. I tried to find it for doing this sermon. But I remember listening to Dennis Prager speak about moral laws and justice and even eternal life. And he said, what we have to do is we have to get the world to bow at Sinai. That was his perspective. Well, what's Sinai? It's where God gave the law. It's where God gave the Ten Commandments. And he says, we have to get the world to bow down at Sinai and submit themselves to the Ten Commandments. Or in other words, if you follow all these rules, then you'll get into God's heaven. Now, I understand there's a place for the Ten Commandments in a just society, right? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And if you take someone's life, you forfeit yours. Take someone's liberty, you forfeit yours. You take someone's happiness, you forfeit yours. I understand there's a place for that in civil government, but not in a relationship with God. Ben Shapiro, another conservative, in a Joe Rogan interview, he said this, quote, I think Jesus was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for their trouble, end quote. In other words, he believes that Jesus was just simply a common criminal. Just a criminal. And so for the more conservative mindset that says, I can work my way out of my position, I can even work my way into favor with God, which is generally the religious outlook, the cross is offensive. And the left, the immoral, irreligious left, and the moral religious right have this in common. They hate the cross. They find it offensive. For the one, because it's too exclusive. For the other, because it's too inclusive. There is an offense to the cross. But there's something different about believers. We love the cross. Amen. We love it. We put it on our literature that we pass out. We put it on top of our buildings. We build big buildings and then we put a cross up on it. We wear them around our neck. We love the cross. Why? There's nothing beautiful about it. As a matter of fact, if you understand that it was an instrument of torture, you see that there's something really gross about it. Ancient leaders used to take, and if someone was caught in a rebellion, they would crucify them, and they would put crosses all along the road to the city, coming into the city. Just to let you know, listen, bud, you better behave in here, or you're going to wind up just like them. So as you're walking into the city, you see people writhing in pain and agony, and you see rotting corpses covered with flies, all these things on your way into the city on the cross. It's an instrument of torture. What is it that's beautiful about the cross? You don't see people wearing, maybe we do in today's society, but you don't see someone wearing an electric chair necklace. And maybe someone does, but I don't think they do. But it's the same type of idea, because that's where you killed people. That's what people were killed on. But as we understand the gospel, we understand the cross is important because it was God's way of making sinners right with him. God used the cross to punish his son. Oh, yeah, because he was a common criminal. No, he didn't do anything wrong. Even Pilate said, what has he done? I find no fault in this man. And they still cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And to appease an angry mob, he sent Jesus to be beaten, to be tortured, and then to be killed. God chose to hang his son on a cross and to punish him by that torture on a cross. Why? For his own sin? He had no sin. For our sin. Amen. And we say, oh, I love it. It's a horrible thing. It's a disgusting thing. It's even an offensive thing to think of a bloody and broken and battered corpse pierced and hanging on a cross. Our flesh recoils at that. And yet, as we understand the gospel, we say, what a beautiful thing took place on the cross of Calvary. Let's read our text, Galatians 6, verse 11 through 14. You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So right away, Brother Paul, he lets them know this letter is personal. You see it in verse 11. He wrote it with his own hand. A few times through this letter, he's tried to show them that this is very personal. Now, there's a lot of theology. There's a lot of teaching about God and about the gospel that we pull out of Galatians. But when Paul writes this and he's inspired by the Spirit as he writes every single word, he's letting them know this is personal. There's not a scribe that's writing for him. He took the pen, he took the ink, he took the parchment, and he rushed to it, and he did the work himself. Now, we say how large a letter, we could say, well, this is a large letter. I mean, I don't know if any of you write letters still. It's kind of a lost art. I generally type letters, and they're not this long. This is a large letter. But I think there's another truth here, and that is that Paul is writing with his own hand, and he's writing in a large font. He's saying, big letters. I'm writing by my own hand, not by a skilled scribe, but I'm writing by my own hand. And someone would say, why would Paul use large letters? Well, flip back to Galatians 4. I believe Paul had trouble with his eyes. He had a physical problem, a thorn in the flesh, and we talked about this a little bit, but in Galatians 4, verse 15, he gives an indication as to what his thorn in the flesh might have been. He says, Galatians 4, verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. So if they could have, they would have taken their own eyes out and given them to Paul. Well, why did Paul pick that? Well, there's a good chance that eyes are what he had a problem with. We're going to read next week talking about Paul, his trouble and the abuse that he suffered. And Paul was a beaten man. As a matter of fact, when he went into the region of Galatia preaching the gospel the first time, the Judaizers came down because they heard he was teaching and preaching. And this was where they beat him, dragged him out of the city, and they thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. And he woke up, and he gets back up, and he says, I got to go back down and keep teaching and preaching because those churches are going to need some help. And so in this particular situation, Paul was beaten. In many others, Paul was beaten. It wouldn't take much, you know, a wayward strand from a whip, a few pops to the eye, a rock, he was stoned three times, I think, right? A rock hits you just the right way, and before you know it, your eye's gone. Now, this is the first century. And they didn't have Novus Clinic back then. And so when your eyes went, they were gone. And Paul, I believe, had some trouble here. Commentators that I read think Paul plays verse 12 off of this. In effect, he might be saying, you see that my letter is large and unprofessional, and this also is in contrast with the false teachers, because everything they do, you see in verse 12, he says they want to make a fair show in the flesh. And Paul is the opposite. We don't want to miss the heart of Paul's letter. He says, listen, I'm writing to you with my own hand. It might be big, it might be messy, it might be sloppy, but I love you and I care for you and I want your heart and I want you to know the gospel. And contrast that with the false teachers. What do they want? They want to add you to their number so that they can look good. They want to make a fair show in the externals. This is the heart of the Judaizers, right there in verse 12. It shows the very core motivation behind people who promote a works-based righteousness. The very motivation is that they desire to make a fleshly show. The opinions of others was their main concern. Don't forget, these men are cut from the same mold as the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. And you can go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, and Jesus says, they desire the praise of men. As a matter of fact, the timeline, if you work it out, some of the same Pharisees that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 6, verse 2, would have still been around in this day. I'm not saying it's the same people, but it was certainly the same mindset. What did they want? They wanted the applause of men. They wanted people to say, wow, look at you. Look at your ministry. Look at your work. Look at the people that you've converted. They wanted praise. And the worst thing that they could imagine was to have someone criticize them. That's the worst thing. Have someone speak poorly of you. When your life is given over to getting the praise of men, you won't be able to handle persecution. You get that? When your life is given over to pleasing men, you will not be able to handle persecution. The spirit of the martyrs, like Stephen or any other martyr in the Bible, was that they were looking up to God for praise. They weren't looking to men for praise. They were looking to God for praise. But the Pharisees, they wanted to get the Galatian believers circumcised so they could glory in them. They could send a letter back to the committee back in Jerusalem and say, boy, listen, we had X number of converts. We've added X number of sheep to our fold. And they want to be able to say, this, our son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They weren't finding them for the Lord. They were finding them for themselves. They were finding them for their own numbers. And if you look at the heart of Paul, Paul wanted to win people to God. Paul wanted people in a right relationship with God. And I'm thankful for that kind of spirit. Religion, morality, even in this day, still has a certain allure to it. There's some honor that can be gotten from a large religious group. There's still popularity that can be gained through religion. It's because much of religion is based on hard work, human goodness, competitiveness, even worldly sinful ideas of being successful, quote unquote. And the Judaizers wanted to boast in their own merits. They wanted to boast in their hard work. Do this real quick. I'm going to share two gospel presentations with you, okay? One is a true gospel, and one is a false gospel. And there's a reason I'm doing this. Imagine you go up to someone and you tell them that they are unable to contribute anything to their salvation. Go up to a stranger and tell them they're bound for hell. There's nothing they can do about it. They have offended God. They will stand before him He will judge them, and they will spend an eternity in hell, and they are immeasurably weak and sinful to do anything about it at all. Okay? Now that's the bad news behind the good news of our gospel. It requires a total dependence on God. Guess what? It's offensive. Now, here's the other one. Go up to someone and tell them, you have a problem. It's sin. You're not a slave to it. It's like a cancer. It's worked its way into you. Maybe it's a bad choice you've made. Some bad decisions you've made. You had some mistakes in your life. God's in heaven. He's full of love. He has a plan for your life. If you would start to pray, come to our church, and be baptized, and learn to meet the needs of your neighbor, and do good, then your sin will be taken away because of your good works. Now, friends, that is a socially acceptable false gospel. It says, look, you do have a problem, but let's work our way through it. We can do the right things. We can say the right words. We can get to the right place in our community and in our minds where when we stand before God, He's going to say, you know what? You did your best. You did all right. Come on in. Now, friends, that's a false gospel. But it rejects the offense of the gospel. It rejects the offense. Now, hold on a second. These two gospels, one is true. And one is false. This one has all the offense. You are too weak to save yourself. You are too sinful to save yourself. Now, wait a minute. In comes Jesus. God loves you so much, He sent Jesus to take your place, to die in your place. God punished Jesus for you. He'll take your sin away from you because Jesus already paid for it on the cross. If you would just humble yourself and believe that you need Him to do what you cannot do. Now, there's the sweetness of the gospel. But you must first wrestle with the offense of the gospel, and you'll never, or else you'll never be able to wrestle with the sweetness of the gospel. So take this false religion that says, listen, you've got to turn over a new leaf. You've got to do the best you can do. That's acceptable socially. Well, why Jesus? Why the cross? See, what we've done, we have effectively removed the offense of the cross. And look again, verses 12 and 13. This is what Paul is saying they do. They want to take away the offense of the cross. They want to say, listen, just follow these rules and you'll get in all right. And here's why. Because they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because the cross is offensive. Cross is offensive. And they say, well, we don't want to tell someone you can't contribute anything, and so Christ had to contribute everything. We don't want to tell people that. We don't want to damage their psyches. We don't want to hurt their self-esteem. You know, we don't want to lower their opinion of themselves. Yes, we do! We need to! We have to have our high opinions of ourselves brought into line with reality. Amen. Or we'll spend eternity in hell. So, we have an offense. But the offense draws out the sweetness. My mom used to say, don't eat your vegetables, you don't get any dessert. Right? We have a generation of religion, and Paul had it in his day, that just wanted to skip the vegetables and go straight to the dessert. But if you don't wrestle with the offense of the cross, you'll never get to enjoy the sweetness of it. And that's true. So here's what they did. Boasted in the externals of religion. But you see in verse 13, Paul says, those men who tell you to keep the law, they don't even keep it themselves. And that's true. What does James teach us? If you break the law of God in one point, you've broken it in every point. Right? So I never killed anyone. Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever looked at a woman to lust? Looked at a man to lust? Have you ever had an angry thought towards another person? Jesus says you're guilty of murder in your heart. You're guilty of fornication in your heart. You're guilty of these sins. So along come these men and they say, you have to be good enough. And Paul says, they're telling you to be good enough, but they're not even good enough. The issue, sinners around the cross, not works. They reject the cross. So they take something that is infinitely, infinitely less. And no proud religionist keeps the law. What is the law? Love God with all your heart. And love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you this. Is it loving to God to reject his gift of his son? Is it loving to God to tell him that you don't need him? Is it loving to God to tell him that your way is better than his way? Is it loving to your neighbors to deny them the truth of the gospel so that their souls are eternally damned to hell? Are those things loving? Certainly not. The proud religionist says, you have to keep the law. Listen, if you really wanted to keep the law, that is to love God with all your heart, you would fall down at the foot of the cross. You would fall down at the foot of Jesus Christ. And you would praise God for his unspeakable gift that he gave in Jesus Christ. Yeah. If you really wanted to fulfill the law, you would love your neighbor as yourself, and you would do whatever it took to get that person to a place where they fell at the cross so they could be in heaven for eternity as well. You see, so again, the law should drive us back to the gospel. And Paul says in verse 13, they tell you to keep the law. They don't keep the law. So why do they want you to keep the law? Well, it's very plain in verse 13, that they may glory in your flesh. They wanted to boast. Look at how many people we have following us. Look at how many people agree that we are right. We have kind of descended into that in our day in America. That is, the loudest voices are right. That's what we tell ourselves. You know, well, this rally had 800,000 people. And this rally had 900,000 people. This rally had over 1 million people. And all of Nazi Germany killed Jews. Listen, don't go with the majority unless the majority's going with God. Right? Don't go with the majority unless the majority is going with God. And Paul says he's going to go with the Lord. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory. Now this idea, their boasting is not good. And Paul says, God forbid, and this is undoubtedly the strongest negative in any language. It's an exclamatory prayer. So he cries out a declaration of intent. He's saying, God forbid that I should do this thing. But at the same time, he's begging God to prevent it from happening. He's saying, I don't want this. And I'm crying out to God that he would keep it from happening. He's saying, my strongest and most sincere desire is that I would never glory in this fashion. And so we might ask, Brother Paul, what is it then that you would glory in? What does he say? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul got up from bowing at Mount Sinai, and he understood that the man hanging on the cross was more than a common criminal. He was the Son of God bleeding for his sin. He bowed at the cross. He stopped bowing at the Ten Commandments. He stopped bowing at his own ability to make himself right with God. And he began to bow in true humility that said, I cannot save myself. Only the bleeding, murdered, broken, and risen Son of God can save me from my sin. Write this reference down, or you can go there now if you want. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Because here it is from the horse's mouth. I don't want you to think that I'm putting words in. I'm sorry I called St. Paul a horse, but Dear Brother Paul, here's how he puts it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Well, this is a far contrast from Paul before the cross. Paul before the cross, he said, "I'm a Jew of the Jews." Amen. He said, "Concerning the law, I was blameless." He said, "I kept God's law as best I could. I looked out over top of everybody. I was morally superior to every single one of them." He could look at absolutely anyone and say, "I'm better than you. I'm better than you. I'm a better person than you. I'm better than all of you." And he met Jesus Christ. He said, "I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. I can't believe how proud, how sinful, how wicked, and how rotten I was." And he says, "Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners like me." Boy, what a perspective. And our whole perspective changed. Go back to Galatians 6. His whole perspective changed. He says, "The world's dead to me." You see that in verse 14? He says, "By our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world." He says, "I don't need the applause of the world anymore. The world behind me, the whole world can curse me. They're dead to me. The world is dead to me." Not people. You know Paul had a love for people. But that system that would say, "Well, you're here and they're here. No, now you're here and they're up here." Always fighting for the praise of men. Paul says, "I died to them. None of that mattered anymore. The only thing that matters to me is the cross. Because at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." I have a list of over 200 songs that were inspired from Galatians 6, verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. I will glory in the cross." Isaac Watts said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, from his hands, from his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did it ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And doesn't that about sum it up when it comes to the cross? See, the believer is not offended by the cross. The believer does not find the cross to be an offense. Rather, they glory in it because they say, "Christ did what I could never do." In true humility, we understand who we are, who God is, and what Christ did for us on the cross. We don't need the praise of men anymore. When we accept the gospel, we understand we have full, unconditional, total, eternal love and acceptance from God. Let the world rage against us. God accepts us. Let the world call us what it will. I had a man call me so many names on Twitter this week. He called me so many names. So many names. I was unbelievable. I was laughing. Who cares what the world may call us? God accepts us. God loves us. So thankful for the cross. Let's bow for prayer. And may God help us not to boast in any of our accomplishments, but to boast in what Jesus did for us on Calvary. I want to ask you a few questions real quick. And I want you to search your own heart, just as we're thinking in prayer. Because these things are important, even as believers. If you're here and you're not certain you're saved, just look at the cross. God loves you. He accepts you. You trust in him. You believe it. If you do, praise God for it. If you're here this morning or this evening, you're a believer, I ask you to search your own heart. These questions were penetrating to my own soul. And the first is this: how much do you care what the world thinks about you? How much do you care? And I don't mean in a mocking, hateful, tell the world where it can go. We're not telling the world to go to hell. We're telling them how to go to heaven. It's absolutely the opposite. But does it concern you more what other people think than it does what your Father in heaven thinks? Here's my next question. How can you glory in the cross in your own heart? How is it that you could glory in the cross in your own heart? And now do that. Here's another question. How is it you can glory in the cross before others? 2 Corinthians 10, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but who the Lord commendeth. How can I glory in the cross in my own heart? How can I glory in the cross before others? Father, I pray that you would take these truths, drive them deep into our hearts. Lord, the world may mock and scoff and scorn at people who literally did nothing to deserve heaven, but believe they've got it coming anyways. Lord, we've cast all our hope in you. We put all of our trust in you. Lord, I believe you'll come through for us. God, I see how you come through for us daily. I have no doubt that you're going to come through. Father, we trust in you. I pray that you would help your flock. Lord, help this church. Lord, as we understand the gospel more fully, I pray that it would change the way we view ourselves, and change the way we view you, and change the way that we view others. Lord, give us hearts of compassion. Lord, may we not be consumed with pleasing others, but may we be consumed with pleasing you. Father, we ask these things, believing in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I think that's it. I do want to say God bless you. It's good to see you here tonight. And I'm praying the Lord blesses you this week. And Lord willing, we'll see you in Sunday school. You are dismissed.